If you have your Bibles, you can open them to John chapter 4. There's also a set of notes that most of you should have. It makes me less confusing if you have one, so I would suggest you get that. It's been good being with you again this weekend, and I hope that the words that I have shared with you really do make a difference. Reed and I, most of the time, whenever I do something, we travel together, at least. If we're driving anyway, she always goes with me, and sometimes whenever she goes and does ladies' retreats, I'll jump in the car and she has to put up with me. But so we get to see a lot of churches, and we were driving yesterday back to the motel, and Rita said, you know, I think, you know, and we'd had a lunch with the elders and with Shane, and Rita said, you know, I think these are people who really want to see God's will done, and they're really good people. And you would think that would be the case every place you go. And I'd like to say that's the case, but it's not always the case. There's a lot of things that get in the way of really seeing God's will done. Sometimes people have an agenda. Sometimes people are just very satisfied and stuck where they are and satisfied with the church as status quo. And you're blessed to have a minister in Shane. You know, that's one of the things I've always recognized with Shane is that he's not content with the status quo. And you can't believe what an unbelievable blessing that is to your church, that if you have somebody who refuses to allow it just to be the way it is, and you have shepherds who are looking to improve and make things better. And I want to encourage you to get behind those men and decide that you're going to become the kind of church that makes a radical difference in the lives of people. I grew up in the church. Was, you know, like slept on the pews and was, you know, swam in the baptistry and that kind of thing, you know. That was just, you know, what the church in our little town started in our home. And the church that started with 35 people 40 years ago or 50 years ago almost now is 35 people to this day. And if you go in, there's different faces because of the aging process and death, but the last names are all pretty well the same. You know what I mean? You just walk in and you go, are you? And no, I'm his son. Oh, I can't believe that. And that's all in that little town that's happened over 40 years. And most of the teenagers, quite frankly, teenagers, whether it be male or female teenagers, they're not really interested in keeping house. That's not one of their strong suits. If you don't believe it, look at your teenager's room. They don't really give a care about keeping house, whether it be in their room or at church. And we try to tell them about the exciting things with Jesus while we bore them with the reality. And I would encourage you guys to know that Jesus designed the Christian life and everything that you read about in the scriptures. You find every day filled with drama and excitement. And good things happen sometimes and difficult things happen, but monotonous things rarely happen in the kingdom of God. God designed you guys to be difference makers. He described you as the salt of the world. He designed your teenagers and your college students to go out into their high schools and to go in as militant students who are going there, not simply to coexist, but to take over for Jesus. And the more that we can develop that mentality, I believe the more that we'll make a difference, the more we'll keep our young people. I think it's no accident that, you know, again, we're a very young church where I'm at. We run, I think last Sunday, we were at about 280. We've been down this year. We've changed our facility and had to move where we rented, and we've dropped a little. But when we're running 280, we'll have between 80 and 100 college students, and between we'll have 150 people that are between the ages of 12 and 28. And most of them are new Christians or people that are coming along. And they're coming along because they're seeing Jesus make a radical difference in their lives. And there's a thrill at knowing that they can help somebody else. There is not a thrill in knowing that they can show up and sit. They can't wait to get out of school to stop that, nor can they wait to get away from churches that do that. So let me encourage you guys to jump in and be radicals for Jesus. This weekend, the theme has been Go, and it's been an evangelism seminar. And we've talked about go in the sense we talked to some people here yesterday and said you need to go find the hurt and heal it. And that's one of the ways you reach people is through finding those hurts that are everywhere in our world. But finding those and understanding that you've been destined and designed by God to meet those needs and to heal those hurts. Also, we said another way of reaching into the lives of people is go find a party and join it. Here we just decide we're going to have a great time, and wherever there's a party, we're going to show up. And you guys have got a Super Bowl party that's coming up, you know, next week. And I know you're as disappointed that your team isn't in it as I am. That I think the last time both of our teams were in it has been several years ago, and we won. But anyway, how'd that come up? But anyway, you know, next week we'll have a Super Bowl party, and there will be food and there'll be festivities, and just letting people see that Christianity can make a difference and people can have fun is unreal. We had a lady became a Christian a few weeks ago, It's been a few months ago now. A really sweet lady, incredibly sweet lady, never been religious per se, grew up in a heritage of religion in the sense of a very formal, stiff religion, you know, a lot of sitting, a lot of standing, a lot of kneeling, a lot of bowing. And so she just grew up going, but never really being involved. And so she got married, married a man who's not, has any interest in God at all. And her niece became a Christian through our campus ministry. And her niece reached out to her. And so someone studied the Bible with her and she became a Christian, and her husband began to mercilessly persecute her and saying, "Why are you going to that church? You know, why are you doing that? Those people." And it was kind of weird because he had some struggles and got hurt, and somewhere in the process of being hurt, between the people in our church caring for him and them setting down him and coming watching a football game with him, his whole attitude has changed. As a matter of fact, he's visited my brother. My brother, several of you know, 6 weeks or 8 weeks, December 8th, was in a hospital, was in a wreck, and is a paraplegic right now. And this guy had broke his back about 6 weeks or 8 weeks before that with no long-term disability. But he had watched a football game with my brother and some of them, and they had served him when his back was broken. He was laid up. And he told her, he said, "You know," he goes, he told his wife, he said, you may not think that I believe in God, but I do." And he goes, "You know, those people you're with, they're good people. I'm telling you, the football game and the party is what turned him around." He said, and because he told her, he said, "You know, they laugh at the same things I do, and they like football, and they talk to the TV just like I do. We're not weird in that sense. We're weird because we follow Jesus, but there's such an opportunity. So find a hurt and heal it. Go and find a party and join it." And this morning we talked about go and be a disciple and make disciples. Go with a mission that you're going to find somebody and make a disciple, but also understand that you need to be trained and you need to hook up with somebody. In today's lesson, we're going to look in the message, we're going to look more at an example of how Jesus did that in the lives of people. And maybe if you're visiting this morning and maybe you're here and your neighbor invited you, I don't see the cool thing is I'm visiting, so I don't know anybody either. But if you're here and you're going, "I'm just here because they said, you know, my neighbor made me feel guilty, or they said free food or something like that," you know, maybe you feel a little uncomfortable. And you're looking around these people going, "You know, all that singing and stuff, that's good, but I don't really know if this applies to me." And you just wonder if Jesus really has anything to offer. Maybe you're somebody who's came to church all your life, and there have been things that you've hidden, that you've kept secret, and those secrets that you've kept have served to be an armor that really keeps Christ and the total effect of Christianity out. And he's out because you think he doesn't want to be in. I hope maybe this morning that we can see that that's not what God wants. In John chapter 10, Jesus said that a thief is here to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come so they can have real and eternal life, more and better than they ever dreamed of. Jesus came to provide mankind with a better life. That's not the picture I got of Christianity growing up. I thought that Jesus came to establish a set of rules that if we adhered to them closely enough, from everything from the way that we sang to where we attended to the grape juice that we drank, if we did it well enough, long enough, then we would get to go to heaven. And he tested us here with all the misery that he could, and then if we put up with the misery, we got to go to heaven. And Jesus said, "Listen, I came that you might have an abundant life." And in the text, I've been told, I'm not a Greek expert, that there's the idea that that's not just an eternal thing, but it is a quality of life that extends from the time that Jesus comes into your life through all eternity. And so the question I have, and growing up, if somebody would have told me that, they would have said, "You know, Christianity, Jesus came to give you abundant life, a great life." The first question I would ask is, then what are we missing? Because this Jesus doesn't seem to be an abundant life. And I want you to know that that's one of the biggest obstacles sometimes, I think, to us reaching people, is that we're not really expressive in sharing all the things that Jesus has done and allowing that freedom to just to excite us. But I would have asked, what have we missed? And then I would have asked, because I was desperate growing up to find some kind of life that was meaningful. You know, again, I grew up in church. I was the bad kid of the church, okay? I was the one that was always in trouble. And whenever I went to church camp, the guy that owned the church camp, he hated me. I mean, just hated me. And you're going, "No, he didn't really hate you. You just think he hates you." No, he hated me because later on when I went back as a counselor, he told me, he said, "Robert, I've had a lot of campers, but of all of them I had, you were the only one I really struggled with hating."
So it wasn't just personal opinion. It was, I was accurate in my feelings. And it showed up. And they had no clue the things that had happened in my life and some of the abuse that had taken place that really pushed me in a wrong direction. But I'm telling you, I was looking desperately for a better life. And here I am in the middle of this thing called Christianity, or I'm in the middle of something that they're calling Christianity. I'm not finding that life. And there's a story in John chapter 4 where Jesus interacts with a person who is religious and really close to authentic Christianity, authentic God worship at that time, I guess, but yet far away from it at the same time. And this morning, if you were to ask me, how do I find that better life? I would take you to John chapter 4, is what I'm going to do, and I would walk you through that. But before, I would tell you that, listen, you're not going to find that better life just by showing up at church. And you're not going to find that better life simply by knowing what the rules are and devoting yourself to keeping them. But you're going to find that better life when you have a very personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And can I let you know, I grew up in the Churches of Christ. My father is an elder in the Mount Vernon Church. My grandfather was a man who grew up in the church. My great-grandfather was a baptized believer in the Church of Christ and a child molester. And nobody had a clue, and he went all the time for years. So the idea that somehow that everything is, that just showing up at church is the answer, just there has to be a personal encounter with Jesus. You can go to church and remain a child molester. You can't encounter Jesus in your heart and keep doing that. So there's more to it than just going through it, go to an assembly, or putting your name on a roll, or jumping under some water. So what do you do? How do I find that better life? Well, first of all, in John chapter 4, you got a typo in the first thing there on your notes. It's John chapter 4, verse 7, not 6, 7. That's on me. If I'm going to really have this life-changing encounter with Christ, I have to allow Christ to communicate with me. And what I mean by that is that in some sense, there needs to be the establishment of a personal relationship. And Jesus is trying to do that. If you know the text, the context of John chapter 6, Jesus is going back to Jerusalem and he tells his disciples, listen, we've got to go back to Jerusalem. And he steers them through Samaria. And the truth is that if you had to go back to Jerusalem, if you were a good Jew, you went around Samaria because Samaria was the place where the half-hearted, half-breed kind of spiritual people were. So you avoided those polluted spiritual, you know, kind of people. Stay away from them. But Jesus went through very intentionally. And when he gets to this particular well, he sits down and he sends his disciples into the city to get food. Now again, I don't know if it was an intentional thing that he sent his disciples in or if it was just the way things happened at the moment. But I know that when he sends them in, whether they're going to the town for food or whether they are with him just at the well when to get water, what I know is that they're not there just to get food or to get water. Jesus wants to encounter somebody. I believe he had to go through Samaria because there's a promise in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 29. God made a promise to the people of Israel, to the people who were Jehovah seekers. He said, listen, you're going to have some hard times, but I'm going to rescue you and you're going to seek me. I'm going to come rescue you, but I'm only going to do it in a few years. And it's not a matter of specific time, but he said, you'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So God made a promise that if somebody was seeking God with all of their heart, that I will make sure that you find me, that I will make sure that your path and my path intersect. I will not be secretive or I won't hide from you. I believe Jesus is going through Samaria because he knows there's a woman that's there that nobody else thinks has a shot of ever being anything or accomplishing anything. As a matter of fact, if you were to ask the question in advance, a great rabbi is coming to town because of the incredible possibilities of one particular citizen of this town. If they were to make a list of the 400 people that might live or 4,000, I think she'd have probably been in the lower part, the lower 2%. She wouldn't be bragging about where she finished in her graduating class. You know, she would be one of those embarrassed ones. But I believe Jesus is intersecting her because he has incredible hope for her. So he sends them into town, I believe knowing that she's going to show up. And when she comes, she simply says, the Bible says in John 4, 7, soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. Now, what you know immediately, if you know the story, is that you go, okay, there's this thirsty guy asking this woman for a drink. Big deal, you know, I can see why, you know, he's traveling. But the woman immediately knows that something is wrong. This is not an ordinary guy. And from her background, she may have had an immediate flashback to one of the times that somebody said, hey, can I get you a drink? And she's thinking, this is just some pickup line. And so she backs off and says, hold it, I'm a Samaritan and you're a Jew. And Samaritan men don't talk Jewish men don't talk to Samaritan women like me because she knew who she was, and there's this whole stuff that's going on there. And yet, in all of that, she's engaging in a conversation with him. And it's pretty harmless, and it's pretty insignificant initially. But here's what I know, is that Jesus almost always starts a dialogue in what seems to be an insignificant way. You see, the fact that you are here this morning, you may be going, okay, and especially if you're visiting, you may think, well, I just showed up because one of my friends wanted me to come. There's nothing more than there's going to be Sunday morning. I'm going to put up with this sermon, and then afterwards I get food, which sort of balances out. Good food, sermon, you know. It sort of balances out that I can deal with this stuff. And then I'll go home afterwards, and that's all it'll be, and that was the sum total of the morning, and I'll go to watching whatever sports on TV, and I'll look for... Can I let you know that this morning, as you hear the message of Jesus, whether you're visiting or whether you're somebody who is every week, in the very subtle conversation, the words that you hear of Jesus that seem so ordinary, Jesus has something deeper in mind for you. He never simply wants to stay on the surface of, hello, I'm Jesus, how you doing, could I have a drink? That's just an opening line for a relationship. He's not real, you know, he's not really great when it comes to catchy pickup lines. But he's just wanting to start a relationship with you that will change the way that you live. So if you're visiting this morning and Jesus hasn't changed the way that you live, you need to know that he's saying, hey, could we talk? Could we eat lunch later on? Could I talk to you for a little bit? If you're here and you're like a lot of people that go to church and you go through that routine of punching that clock, that guilt removal clock, every Sunday you go in, you do the right thing, and now I've done my obligation, but your life and your family and the things around you really aren't changed, and Christianity is more of an obligation than transformation, then Jesus wants to talk to you this morning. And he's going to start with some gentle songs and some things to say, man, I love you and I give you grace. And I want you to know how deep my Father's love is for you. And he's going to speak to you, but it's not going to stop with simple conversation. First thing is, I've got to allow Christ to communicate with me. Second thing we see in the story is, if I'm going to have this deeper relationship, I've got to allow Christ to confront me. Because remember in the story, and a walk down through it a little bit, he says, you know, I don't know. She says, I don't know why you're talking to me and what's going on. And he says, well, listen, woman, if you really knew who I was, I would give you water and you would never be thirsty again. Now, Jesus offers her something. And immediately, you see, a lot of times we want what Jesus has to offer. She wants this water because she's out here in the middle of the day. Nobody else, none of the other ladies will come to have, you know, to get water with her because she's probably slept with her husbands. She's not a real popular girl in town, except with the men. And so, you know, and the men don't go get the water. So she's out here all by herself, and Jesus is saying, listen, I'll give you water. You'll never be thirsty. And she's thinking, I don't have to go through this embarrassing routine. I want what you have, Jesus. See, a lot of times Jesus makes a lot of promise. He can improve your marriage. He can make a difference in your kids. He can help you deal with the issues in your life. And we're real upfront going, Jesus, I want that. And this is the way this lady is too, because she says, oh man, give me that water that you talked about where I'll never be thirsty again. And Jesus isn't offended, by the way, with her ask. And Jesus isn't offended when we, excuse me, I'm going to fall off the stage here. Jesus isn't offended when we want something from him. I have people say, I'm just so bothered with people who are always wanting something from Jesus. Well, did you know when the Bible defines what real faith is? Real faith believes that God exists, right? and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Genuine faith believes not only in the existence of God, but a benevolent God who longs to reward the followers. Now, I know we can morph it into something that's real selfish, but we've got to get this straight, that God longs to bless people, and He longs to give this lady this water that she'll never thirst again, and He longs to make a difference in your life. He wants you to have an abundant life, an incredible life. And that's not some televangelist garbage. That's the truth. So she hears this message and she's laying her hand on the TV, you know, going, I want that, you know, and give me that water. And with much less fanfare, you know, Jesus doesn't say to her, just send your love offering in of $9.95 and you too can be blessed. That's not what He does. That's what you do when the person who's speaking wants to be blessed and is just manipulating. But instead, Jesus says to her, go and get your husband. Notice on your notes there. Give me that water. Go get your husband, Jesus told her. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. Jesus said, you're right. You don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. All of a sudden, this woman is feeling incredibly, incredibly uncomfortable. Because she knows now that and she's thinking, how do you know? Is this a setup? And there is a real chance that she could shut the conversation down because it's getting a little too personal. I hear people say, you know, I feel like you guys at your church, you just get a little too personal. Can I let you know that change only happens on the personal level? And all I have to do to prove that to you is say, proctologist. All I have to do is say, gynecologist. My wife hates going. She won't. That's personal. But you know what all doctors know? That if that person that they're treating won't allow them to get personal, there's nothing they can do for them. The person who is afraid of having cancer and when the doctor says, have you had any problems breathing or coughing, and he doesn't want to have to go through the tests and he doesn't want that invasive stuff, just says no. He'll go away and he may be mad at his doctor, but the problem's not with his doctor. The doctor can't do anything unless the patient will allow some intimacy. I'm convinced it's one of the things in the church, quite frankly, that has killed us. We come in and we spend an hour and a half or 2 hours together on Sunday, and we are the fellowship of the find, where everything's great, everything's fine. And then we go out to the same struggles that have been going on, and it's not fine, and we know that it ought to be more, but we just can't allow Jesus. And if somebody says something, we get our reaction can be, we just shut it down or do what this lady does. Remember what this lady does? She just changes the subject. Go get your husband. I don't have a husband. You're right. You've been with five men. You're shacking up now. You know what the next thing she said she asked about? She asked a theological question about worship. The equivalent would be the Baptists say it's okay to sing with a piano, Jesus, but we say that we have to do a cappella. Well, you go, well, that's not a bad question. Does that seem to be a question that would follow up with you're an adulterer and your life is screwed up? I think she's changing the subject and going, let's move on to something a little bit easier to deal with. Let's get to a theological discussion. Let's deal with doctrine rather than life. And can I let you know that doctrine was designed to change life? And if we're going to have Jesus change our lives, we're going to have to get past the superficial idea that you're going to come in and that Shane is going to be your doctor. And every week he's going to come in and he's going to give a prescription to 200 people that somehow is going to miraculously meet the varied needs. What doctor would you go to that you walked into their office, the nurse came around and took your name, they had four or five people that were friendly there to make sure you felt welcome, and then the doctor came out and said, well, my nurses have been visiting with you, I've had some greeters, and so here's my prescription for the day. You go fill it up at Walgreens and you take this till it's gone, and penicillin will do wonders for you. How many of you would go to a doctor like that? Some of you would go once and take it and die because you're allergic to penicillin, right? You want something that's more personal. And here she is trying to change the subject. But can I let you know, when Jesus intrudes on her life, He's not intruding to embarrass her. He's not intruding to hurt her, but he's letting her know that, listen, you know, there's some issues that if you're really going to feel filled, if your thirst is going to be dealt with, this isn't just as simple as taking a drink. This is a matter of what's going on inside of your heart. Now, Jesus, when he confronts us, you go, well, Jesus isn't around today. How's he going to confront me? He uses two primary means to confront you and I today. First of all, God uses his word. In Hebrews chapter 4, the Bible says in verses 12 and 13, for the word of God is full of living power. It's sharper than the sharpest knife, cutting deep into our innermost thoughts and desires. It exposes us for what we really are. You see, it takes away the pretension. Nothing in all creation can hide from him. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes. This is the God to whom we must explain all that we've done. So he says, listen, when you get in the Word, and do you ever get in the Word and you're reading and there are words that come out that sort of, maybe you know it's you a little bit, but you change the subject? Words like resentment, bitterness, immorality, lust. And all those words, when you read about them, they're all designed to confront you with who you are. Not so God can just simply say, listen, for every diagnosis that God gives in Scripture, you are an adulterer, you are an angry, out of control man. You're a woman who hasn't dealt with, for every diagnosis, God always has a prescription, then can take a prescription to handle the problem. So when I read his word, I need to be reading, not simply to go, okay, I'm going to read, but I'm reading to say, God, what is it that you're wanting to confront me in my life on? What sin is in there that you know is going to destroy me, that's never going to allow me to feel fulfilled? Help me to see that. And God, when I see it, help me not to back away. Because you know what happens when somebody pulls a knife on you? Unless you're weird, you back away. Right? Somebody pulls a knife, you naturally back away. Unless it's your surgeon. Then you submit. And God is not wanting you to mug you and stab you simply to inflict pain, but he's wanting to use that scalpel of his word, and it's going to hurt. You don't, no matter whether the surgeon cuts you or whether the mugger cuts you, it hurts. But the difference is what happens after the hurt. With one, it's a strategic slice that's designed to improve your life. And you need to know that that's what Jesus is doing here. Now, the second thing, primary means that God will use to confront his people, to confront me, is God uses his people. And usually, though, it will be his people using his word. In Hebrews chapter 3, the Bible says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. What he says is, listen, I've got people that are out there that are supposed to look after you. They're supposed to be in your business. Somehow we've got the idea that the church is supposed to be this place where we come on Sundays and we share what we want to share, and if we don't want to share, we go away, and we just sort of act like, okay, what am I supposed to do? You know, I didn't know. Am I my brother's keeper? We kind of know the answer to that, don't we? You have a role to where the God has placed somebody in your life to say, that's not good enough, that's going to hurt you, stay away from that. And it's all designed to keep you from getting hard spiritually. When you get a hard heart spiritually, you die. In Proverbs 27:6, the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are profuse. You can find anybody that will say everything's fine and pat you on the back while you die, but only a friend will stand up and tell you the truth of how damaging the things you're involved in are to you and the people that you're around. So you got to let Jesus communicate with you, and he just talks to you and says, I love you, I care for you. But if that's all it ever gets, then you're never really going to have a changed life. You'll have an opiate that makes you feel better for a very short period of time, but you will never have dealt with the problem that created the pain. You got to allow Jesus to confront you. Thirdly, if I'm going to have this better life, I'll concede that Christ is right. She changes the subject. But have you ever changed the subject when you're fighting with your spouse, but you knew she was right? Now, you didn't say, honey, you're right, because that would have meant she would know that she's right. And that's horrible if you're in a fight and trying to make a point. You know, you just lose all the emphasis if you say you're right. But at some point, we've got to stop fighting. And whenever the Bible says that, listen, that you're out of line, that you're in danger, that you're becoming hard-hearted, that you're a hypocrite, that you're all, we've got to stop fighting it and just honestly go, you're right. The woman changes the subject, but at some point, we don't know what's going on, but the disciples kind of show up, and the lady goes back to town. In John chapter 4, 28 and 29, the Bible says, the woman left her water jar beside the well and went back to the village and told everyone, come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did. Can this be the Messiah? Now, I know what those people are thinking is, man, I'd like to read that book. Everything you've ever done. We've heard stories about what you've done, okay? And the ladies are going, if he knows all that stuff and has anything to do with you, then I don't want to meet him. But he realized that this woman was able to grasp that while Jesus knew everything that she ever did, she didn't see him as a condemner, but she saw him as a possible savior. Because that's what Jesus does. But you see, it's essential that she concede that reality. In Psalms 51:4, David said this, I've sinned against you, especially you. He's speaking to God. I've done what you consider evil, so you hand down justice when you speak, and you're blameless when you judge. You know what he's saying? God, I am guilty, and everything you've done to punish me and will do to punish me is right. You know what that involved? It involved his baby dying, his daughter being raped, his son murdering another son, and Absalom rejecting him as king. I believe that's a fourfold connection with David's sin. And when David is praying, we know the baby has already died in this particular psalm. And David understands that it happens because of his sin. And he doesn't argue and say, well, I may be a sin and I may have done something wrong, but you, God, how could you do? He just goes, God, you know, you're right about who I am. He doesn't try to put lipstick on a pig. He just acknowledges that he is a pig. Now, here's the truth. My life will never change until I learn to say two phrases, and they're all a part of Christianity. Number one, I was sorry. I'm sorry. And biblically, if you know what that is, that's the word confession would fit well there. It's saying, man, I did that, and I'm sorry. And secondly, I need to say, I won't do it again. That's repentance. Now, we want to have the sorry part without the I won't do it again. And Paul said when you have the sorry part without doing the I won't do it again part, that your sorrow results in you dying. You have a sense of you have a sense of relief, but it's a placebo. It doesn't deal with a problem. And Paul says worldly sorrow brings about death. Well, what's worldly sorrow? It's sorry you got caught. It's sorry, but not sorry enough to change. Godly sorrow brings about repentance. In Proverbs 28:13, the Bible says, if you hide your sins, you'll not succeed. If you confess and reject them, you'll receive mercy. You see, I've got to be someone who goes, Jesus, you're right about me. And I'm going, confession literally means to say the same thing that God says. This morning, if you've got struggles, and maybe some of the struggles may not even be a matter of sin. It may be just things that push you to sin. If you're here this morning and you've been abused, I can tell you that if you were victimized and abused, you are absolutely innocent. I understand that completely. I've been through the same scenario. I was not guilty when I was 8 years old or 7 years old and my great-grandfather abused me. I was absolutely innocent. But that abuse pushed me to a direction that made me start making choices that were destroying my life. And if you can ever get to the point where you can just speak honestly about what happened to you with somebody that loves Jesus and represents Jesus, they'll be wise enough to let you know it wasn't your fault, and they'll hug you for all the things that were done to you, and they'll position you to start doing things differently that you've formed into your life because of that abuse. They'll help you learn to make different choices. So you've got to say, you know, I was innocent when I was abused, but I've been absolutely wrong in the way that I viewed women and sexualized everybody since that point. That was something I've got to deal with. Number four, if I'm going to have this better relationship, I have to catch this truth. Jesus is for me. In this whole conversation about this worship thing, she asked the question, where are the real worshipers going to be? You Jews say it's in Jerusalem, but we Samaritans say it's here. And Jesus answers her in verse 21, says, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Now, back up for just a second, okay? Here's a lady that is so, in the view eyes of the community, that is so ungodly that nobody, none of the other women will associate with her. She has been married and divorced 5 times, is still young enough to go get her own water and carry the pitchers back home. She has now simply given up on marriage and is living with somebody. Has a life and a reputation. And she asked about where should people worship? We say, you say here, we say here. And Jesus says to her, there's going to come a time when you'll not worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Can I ask you a question then? Where is he saying that she is going to worship him? If it's not in the mountain or not at the well. There's another place that he says that she's going to worship. And it's not a physical location, but look what Jesus says. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they're the kinds of worshipers that the Father seeks. There are 3 places of worship that are positioned there. In the mountains, at Samaria, at the well, we'll say, or in spirit and truth. And he's just told her, you're not going to worship at the well or here. This incredible sinful woman. It blows me away every time I read this text. That God looks through everything else. That Jesus looks at her heart and says, listen, lady, everybody else may think that you're worthless and you got a bad heart, but they don't know what's down deep. You're a true worshiper. That's what you're going to be. And my dad's been looking for you. That's why I'm here. You see, when you have bad things happen to you and you get in bad habits, and I've been involved in both of those when I was younger, bad things happening that were not my fault, and then a host immersing myself in bad things that were my choice. Before very long, when you have bad things happen to you and you get involved in bad things, you just decide the problem is I'm bad. I'm no good. Something's wrong with me. And you know from Scripture that God is good, and quite frankly, He wants good people. And we kind of make that known in the church, don't we? And He doesn't want bad people. But what we don't know is that God is in, and what we don't realize is that God is in the incredible transformation process. And He takes coal and makes it gem into diamonds. Right? And He takes Samaritan women who are so confused and messed up and sinful and makes them into genuine, wholehearted God seekers. And He takes confused and disobedient boys and makes them into evangelists. You see, I don't know what you're hiding this morning. I don't know what's there that you think, man, God could just never use me. But I want you to know that's not the truth. I want to show you a video, then I'm going to come up and close things out, okay? Watch this for just a second, and you can see the truth. If it doesn't play, it's my fault because I got this.
This is the truth. If you turn things upside down, you can't hope for your life to change. I would be lying to you if I said that you have a great future ahead. That you can recover from your past mistakes. That your life could be filled with joy. That your children could be safe and healthy. More than anything, you must know human beings cannot accomplish these things. And I'm convinced of this because I know you. All you are capable of is failure. You have made a complete mess of your life. And I refuse to believe, under any circumstances, that you can turn things around in the coming years. You may think your life is bad now, but there's more to come. you have only one destiny. And whether you like it or not, this is what is real. I am the Lord your God. You should know I believe exactly the opposite. I am the Lord your God. This is what is real. And whether you like it or not, you have only one destiny. There's more to come. You may think your life is bad now, but you can turn things around in the coming years. I refuse to believe under any circumstances that you have made a complete mess of your life, and all you are capable of is failure. And I'm convinced of this because I know you. Human beings cannot accomplish these things. More than anything, you must know that your children could be safe and healthy, that your life could be filled with joy, that you can recover from your past mistakes. You have a great future ahead. I would be lying to you if I said that you can't hope for your life to change. If you turn things upside down, this is the truth.
You see, the great news is that God seeks strugglers to make him strong. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 says, these people will not receive God's kingdom, those who sin sexually or worship idols or take part in adultery, or men who have sexual relations with other men or steal or are selfish or get drunk or lie about others or cheat. In the past, some of you were like that. But you were washed clean, you were made holy, and you were made right with God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is not the collection of the good that become better. It's a collection of the sinners who become saints. And we need to let our world know that. And before we can ever let them know that, you and I have got to get honest with that. We've got to have some conversation with God. We've got to let Jesus confront us. And we just need to concede that he's right. And in all of it, know that, you know, he's like a great parent who's confronting us because he's for us. And then the final step of this becoming like Jesus in this better life is I accept Christ's commission. The woman talks with Jesus, and we've read that she leaves her water jar beside the well and went back to the village and told everyone, come and meet a man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Messiah? So the people came streaming from the villages to see him. Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, he told me everything I ever did. You see, her concession, and probably there was more than just that. There was a conversation. But you see, when she heard that and she understood that this wasn't about condemnation, it was about forgiveness and transformation, she accepts this commission, and your life will never be good, never be as good as it could until you start giving back to others. You see, God has helped me to work through the issues with my abuse. And I understand now completely the victimization. I understand that I was in his. He's helped me come to grips with how, in a lot of ways, it affected me. And he's helped me stop making really destructive choices that would have destroyed my marriage and drove me out of ministry. And he's forgiven me for all those things. And I'm really grateful for that. But the best part of my relationship with Christ when it comes to the past is the fact that every week I get to look in the eyes of families, and I get to look at men and women who have experienced things even far worse than I have, that God has taken my hurts, and because God told me everything I did and helped me to deal with it, I get to share with them. And there are kids that are out there that will never be abused because dad is dealing with his issues. And there are children that will never be abandoned because mom will never walk out on them because she has understood that this isn't about men being bad. It's about men not being like Christ and women not being like Christ. And for some of us, you see, the thing that's robbed us of our Christianity, the reason that it's just this stale thing, is because all we ever do is come and talk to ourselves and repeat the same phrases over and over again. And we don't really see this as being something that's meaningful and life-changing because we've not allowed our life change to change others. We've been like the disciples. Jesus is there with 12 professionals that he sends into town, into a town that is saturated with lost people. They go into town and they bring back lunch. And one passionate God seeker goes into town and brings back a city of souls. Because in this encounter with Jesus, she allowed him to talk. She allowed him to confront. She conceded he was right. She got it with all of her heart that he's not condemning me. This is the Messiah. And she embraced that mission. This morning, God's calling you to do the same thing. I don't know whether you have a typical invitation song, do we, or not, but this morning, we're going to now. And I hope that whether you are somebody who, maybe you're visiting and you're going, man, I didn't expect any of this stuff, you know, but I hope maybe God is speaking to your heart and you're getting this idea and you're thinking, is he saying that God could use me to make a difference with all my junk in an entire town? You've got it. But he can't do that until you encounter Jesus on a personal level. And there's people here that want to help you with that. Maybe you come to Highland Hills all the times and you're just, that's your routine, but you've not allowed Jesus. Maybe you're like the disciples. You're just traveling with him and you forget his power and you forget their lostness and you just live your life getting lunch and being with Jesus. And that's not what he had designed for you. He had so much more from that. Maybe you're a leader in this church and you're going, you know, I haven't allowed that kind of thing to happen in my life. Here's what I know for certain. That if you're a God seeker, God is seeking you to make a difference in you so that he can make a difference through you. And it's my prayer that in your seeking God, if that's who you are, that if you need to respond for prayer, if you need to respond to say, listen, I'd like to become a Christian. Tell me how I do that. Whatever you need to do to respond, that you just come forward. And I'm going to ask Shane to come up if he would because he knows you guys. And when you come forward, you don't have to talk to some stranger, but you can talk to somebody stranger than me, okay? But you can talk to Shane, so somebody that you know really well. But this morning, it's my prayer that you'll leave with the blessing of God. Would you come right now as we stand and sing?